return to your seats and open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2 as we return to our seats. I wanted to take just a moment and acknowledge what happened here last week with Vacation Bible School. It's been amazing to hear the testimonies of all that has happened, and I had a conversation myself this morning with a child who had heard and wanted to talk more about Jesus, and that's what it's all about. Phenomenal week. I'd like to thank a couple of special people real quick. First of all, this big set up here on the stage, the big cave and all that. Now, that's a lot of people involved in that, but the point person on that and the one who does the majority of the building and all of that is Mr. Glenn Milholland, right over here. Glenn Milholland, a phenomenal job. Thank you, Glenn. We won't ask Glenn to stand up because after building all that, I don't think he can move. He's just going to sit right there. So we're so grateful. And Laurie Milholland. Laurie, tremendous job. Thank you so much for all that you do. That was a tremendous week. Thank you so much. Awesome, awesome. I'd like to just recognize very quickly, if I can, if you worked in any capacity with Vacation Bible School, setting up, breaking down, teaching, whatever, would you stand? We'd really like to thank you as a church. Thank you so much. Look at that. It's great. Great, great. Thank you. Really awesome week. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We're working through the Gospel of Mark as a church. As a church, we spend most of our time in the preaching moments working through books together. Not always. In between books, occasionally we'll do topical things, but we think as a church family it's important to learn the stories of Scripture. I think that we've kind of gone so long as a church culture in our country, we've gone so long without kind of systematically, carefully looking. We kind of just pick stories here and there that a lot of folks don't know the flow of biblical books, and there is a flow to biblical books. I mean, there is a progression, and this is why we do this together. So you will get more out of this if you study ahead. I was really blessed even this week to have someone say, I was reading ahead and looking at the next passage. That's music to my ears and an awesome thing. So we're at the conclusion of Mark chapter 2 today, verses 23 through 28. I'll ask you now to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Earlier in our marriage, I went to Ronnie one day, and I had this shirt I wanted to wear for church. But it was missing a couple of buttons. And we were living essentially somewhere around the poverty line, so buying new shirts was not part of the option. So I went to Mrs. Richardson, my young wife, and I presented to her this garment. And I said to her, Mrs. Richardson, could you sew two buttons on the front of this shirt so I can wear it to church tomorrow? I would be most grateful. Mrs. Richardson said, of course, gladly. So she took it. This was Saturday. And Sunday morning, I got up, and there were the buttons perfectly sewed. And I thought to myself, this is the beauty and miracle of marriage. So I put on the shirt, and guess what? They lined up perfectly, the buttons with the little buttonholes. It was amazing. I stood there for a moment, exulting in the great joy of marriage and marital bliss. And then I put on my tie. That was before I became a heretic. I moved here to do that. And I put on my tie, and then I went to button my collars. It's so great, even to this day. When I went to button my collars, there were no buttons. And I stood there for a moment because the explanation had not yet been entertained in my mind as a human possibility that this could happen. I stood there for a moment, literally just kind of thinking, huh. And then I looked and I thought, where are the two buttons? I called Mrs. Richardson for the second meeting, and I said, I'm just curious. Where did you find the two buttons to fix the front of my shirt? And she said, as only she can, at your collar. It gives me no end of joy to tell that story. I tell it with her permission today, lest any of you get on me. It is one of the great stories, and you have stories like this, I'm sure. You know, it's possible to fix a problem without ever fixing the problem. And this is what human life is like. Most of us as human beings spend a good bit of our time rearranging the buttons when what we really need are new buttons. I shared this story at my last church, by the way, and an elderly lady showed up with this huge bag of buttons and presented it to Ronnie. We still have them, so don't do it. But isn't that what life is like? Fixing the problem without ever really fixing the problem. When I read this story about Jesus, I see something like this in the story. The Pharisees were wonderful at moving around buttons without ever fixing the problem. They were always addressing the wrong problem. They were always offering solutions that never really got to the heart of the matter. And we see this in their encounter with Jesus. Now, Jesus and his disciples are walking, and they're passing through the grain fields. And as they pass, Jesus, his disciples, begin to tear off the heads of grain and eat them. And this precipitates a crisis, a religious crisis. I have 2 points I'd like to make today, because it's Father's Day, and I thought I would be merciful to fathers. The first point is this. Each point, however, will be 32 minutes. Number one, this. The Pharisees allowed the outward forms of religion to blind them to the heart of God. The Pharisees allowed the outward forms of religion to blind them to the heart of God. Verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? By the way, you may have missed a very obvious question, which is what were Pharisees doing near the grain fields on the Sabbath? People who want to find something wrong will go to no end to find it. I mean, what are they doing there? They're doing there precisely what we know they're doing there. They're trying to catch Jesus. So the Pharisees say to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? And this is a story from 1 Samuel 21. The story Jesus is alluding to in 1 Samuel 21 is when David and his men were fleeing from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence. Back then, what the bread of the presence referred to 12 loaves of bread that they would take and put out essentially for God. It was an offering to God. And after the Sabbath, that bread could be eaten, but only by the priests. So it was sacred and consecrated bread. Probably the closest parallel we could think of today would be the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper wafers and the juice, for instance. That would be a parallel. But then the bread, David and his men are hungry. When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence. David and his men ate the sacred bread, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Now, what's happening here? You basically have three movements. Jesus and his disciples moving through the grain fields, the Pharisees moving accusatorily towards Jesus and his disciples, and then you have Jesus telling a story. Jesus and his disciples are tearing off heads of grain and eating them as they walk. And the disciples say, what you are doing is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And technically, it was not. William Barclay points out that to the Pharisees, of course, all work was forbidden on the Sabbath. Work had been classified under 39 different heads, and four of these were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. Barclay points out that Jesus and his disciples had technically violated all four of those, reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. Now, the mere fact of taking the heads of grain was not illegal. It was part of Jewish law and Jewish custom that the hungry, as they passed through fields, could tear off heads of grain. And that was almost a kind of built-in benevolence safety net for the poor. That if you were walking by a field, it was not unlawful for you. In fact, it would have been considered extremely stingy of a landowner to begrudge a poor man a handful of grain that he might eat. When it became unlawful is if you used a sickle. If you used a sickle, you were actually harvesting another man's crop, which was theft. But if it was by hand in a small amount, you were allowed to take another man's grain within reason. If you did it a lot, they would come after you, of course, and say it was theft. But the problem here then is not them eating the heads of grain. The problem is that they are doing it on the Sabbath. The next day, this would have been perfectly fine. So the, quote, sin that Jesus is being accused of is a sin of timing. Why are you and your men doing this now? You can't do this now. Danny Akin points out that the crime of Christ and his disciples here was twofold. They were traveling, which the Pharisees defined on the Sabbath as anything over 1,999 steps. So just think about this. On the Sabbath, you could walk 1,999 steps. That's why Fitbits sold really well in the first century, because they had to keep precise tabulation of their steps. But this is true. Imagine, this is what it looks like to rearrange buttons. 1,999 steps, not a sin. 2,000 steps, a sin. Behold the marvels of legalism. So they had traveled and they were harvesting in the eyes of the Pharisees. This is religion. Let me tell you what religion is. Human life, in a general sense, life is a process of rearranging buttons without ever fixing the problem. Religion is the codified ceremony where we make the rearrangement of those buttons sacred. Religion is humanity's attempt to say that the way we are rearranging the buttons is the right way, and if you don't rearrange them precisely as we are, then you have erred and you are in sin. Religion, properly understood, is the sacralization of human ceremony in an ostensible attempt to please God. Religion is from man, and the Pharisees had PhDs in it.
They were great at it. This is religion. You can walk 1,999 steps, but you can't walk 2,000. On Monday morning, if you want, you can walk through the fields of grain, or even on Sunday, but not on Saturday, not on the Sabbath. You are not allowed to spit on the Sabbath, because if you spit and scuff it with your sandal, you have mixed your saliva with the dirt, and that is technically farming. It's one of their laws. You could draw a line only so long, but not beyond that point. However, if you could draw a line on the inside of a house and break it up in the two corners of the 90-degree angle of the wall, that was acceptable. Because part of the great game of religion is finding the loopholes. This is called religion in church. This is called legalism. Legalism is when the outward forms of religion blind you to the very heart of God. And the perniciousness of legalism is that it's always done in the name of God. I'm just curious, something I'd like to know. How many of you would say at some point in your Christian life you have encountered terrifying legalism in some form or another? I'll raise my hand. Anyone? Legalism. A kind of irrational imposition of the rules, right? You can do this, you can't do this. If you ask why, you are encouraged to find another church. When a church allows legalism to get completely out of control, it stops being a church and starts being a cult. A cult simply means that you have weeded out anyone who would question legalism, particularly as defined by the guru who leads the cult. And you can define the guru who's leading the cult because he's taking your money and possibly even your wives. That tends to be how that happens in history. The guys who take your money end up taking your wives and your children and your freedom. That's a cult. I'll tell you something else about legalism that I think is true more and more. Legalism doesn't recognize secondary issues. Every issue is primary. And so any deviation of opinion is attacked as de facto heresy. So let me give you an example. Most of us as Christians in here, I hope, recognize the difference between primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. Meaning there are some things that are not open to dispute, that if you abandon them, you abandon the faith. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. Perfectly comfortable saying that. If you think Jesus stayed dead and rotted in the grave, you are not a Christian. Now, you can dress that up as liberalism and say, well, he rose spiritually and reigns in my heart. That's nonsense. If he's dead, he's dead. If he's dead, he's not Lord. That's a non-negotiable. The cross of Jesus is a primary non-negotiable issue. To be a Christian means that you believe that Jesus laid down his life on the cross to save us from our sins. It's non-negotiable. The authority of Scripture. These kinds of things. A secondary issue would be something like this. Something that's still important, but honest people who love Jesus and believe in the gospel just disagree on it. The nature of baptism. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I believe baptism ought to be of a believer by immersion. Believer's baptism by immersion. Other people believe it is a covenant statement on behalf of the family, administered to a child, et cetera, et cetera. Some of you may believe that. That's fine. I disagree with that, but I don't believe if you believe that you're not a Christian. You see what I mean? It's an important issue, but it's a secondary issue that honest people disagree with. Tertiary issues, third-level issues, are completely inconsequential. Did Adam have a belly button? Phenomenal question, if you think about it. And some of you, it's not going to hit till 2 this morning. You're going to sit up and say, I got it. And by the way, you can tell the legalist because some of you are like, he had one. Case closed. Go eat. Yeah, the legalist, he had one. And if you're a liberal, you say, no one has belly buttons. See how it works? Legalist, he had one and I know it. Liberal, maybe belly buttons don't even exist. You're oppressive to say there are belly buttons. How dare you be so intolerant as to impose your belly button theory upon us? I feel like this is patriarchal oppression. Why can't we just be free and celebrate the lack of belly buttons in the world as a free people? Blah, blah, blah. That's liberalism. But people who reside in what we might call conservative evangelicalism, we recognize the difference. That there's a difference between Jesus as Lord and Adam did or did not have a belly button. One of those is very important, the other is completely insignificant. Legalism does not recognize secondary and tertiary issues. Everything's primary. So if you don't agree with the preacher or the church on how long a woman's skirt should be, right? Any of you ever experienced this? You're a heretic. If you don't believe as the church believes on whether or not women should wear makeup. And by the way, an inordinate amount of legalism pertains to women's appearance for some reason. Should women wear makeup? How long can a woman's hair be? How should women dress? It used to be applied to men, right? Good Christian men in the 50s did not have facial hair, and they did not have hair touching their collars. So they were clean shorn and wore high and tight cuts. Now everything's just gone. Some of y'all missed those days. Why can't we go back to those days? You never wore jeans in church back in the day, and some of y'all like that. We shouldn't wear jeans. And someone says, why can't you wear jeans? Well, it's in there. It's in the Bible. You say, well, where in the Bible? It's in the Book of Opinions, chapter 2. It's right there. It's my favorite book. It never disagrees with me. It says whatever I want it to say. I can tell you that I've come to hate legalism. And I've come to hate liberalism. I think that both of them are from Satan. I truly do. Legalism is a man or a woman who thinks that everything they think on every issue is straight from the mouth of God, and you must agree with them no matter how insignificant. Liberalism doesn't believe anything at all and can never quite bring itself to say this is wrong or even this is right. Liberalism is just raw existence without the hindrance of conviction. And it's defined primarily by the culture. So whatever the culture says is right now, well, that's right, that's good, and you're intolerant if you don't agree with me. The Pharisees were legalists. And the really terrible thing about legalism is it blinds you to the heart of God. It keeps you focused on the externals, the rules, the should and should not. Please hear me. I'm not talking about commandments. I'm talking about conventions. G.K. Chesterton once said, break the conventions, keep the commandments. There are laws and commandments from God. But my point is that adding to them distorts what is good in them. And this is what the Pharisees had done. And if you'll receive this respectfully, a terribly rude thing to say on Father's Day, this is what some of us have done. The creation of legalistic standards, canons, by which we judge the walk of other people. So for the Pharisees, this is all they knew. You don't work on the Sabbath. Okay? Notice how this moves from a good general principle to a legalistic oppressive scheme. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's from God. That's a commandment. It's one of the Ten Commandments. That is a good word from God. We dare not just get rid of that. The legalists come in and say, let us help you define that. And then they produce 6,000 rules. But the problem with legalism is eventually you begin to mistake the rules for the thing itself. And this is the point of Jesus' story. He says, let me tell you a story. Do you remember when David and his men were fleeing from the murderous king? And they came to the high priest, and they were hungry. And the only thing that was there were the sacred loaves of bread. The shoe bread is what it's called. And do you remember how David and his men took it and ate it because they were hungry? And the Pharisees do not respond to him, but the point Jesus is making is very, very clear. You have focused so much on your rules and conventions and customs that you have forgotten the point of the gospel itself. There are things worse than someone plucking grain on the Sabbath. What is worse than that? Letting my disciples pass out from hunger when what they are doing is going around preaching the kingdom of God. David and his men refusing to eat and growing hungry and being murdered, killed, because in deference to your rules, they were not allowed to eat. Legalism always misses the point. It's always rearranging buttons without realizing you don't have enough buttons. You're just kind of plugging things up here and creating new problems the more you go. The point is, we need more buttons. We need a new shirt. And this is what the gospel is. Christ did not come to rearrange the deficiencies of life. He came to dress you completely, to change you, to change all of this. Do you not understand, Jesus seems to be saying, that in all of your focus on the Sabbath, the focus has become your focus. Legalism always ends up turning inward, and this is another sermon for another day, but Paul makes this point consistently. Legalism always ends up creating the sin that it started out trying to destroy. You ever notice this? You show me a man who is terribly legalistic, has no sense of humor, has no understanding of the grace of God, has no sense of compassion or mercy for the true heart of the law, and I'll show you a guy who's probably harboring some evil secret sin that will land him in jail. Christian history has shown it over and over and over again. You are not called to be the sin police for every little violation of every little rule you think is sacrosanct. You are called to live in the full joy of the gospel of Christ. And what the gospel tells us is that Jesus, that the Father did not come to create the Sabbath to load us up. He came so that the Sabbath would be rest. And what is more restful when you've been walking with Jesus all of this time and you're hungry and you see grain? What's the heart of the Sabbath? It's that God is with us. The disciples honored God and the heart of God more by violating the conventions than the Pharisees were doing by lifting up their rules. I mean, these guys were hungry. Look, just a few days back there in Peter's house, and some dudes dig through the roof to lower that guy down through the roof. Remember this? Someone had to patch that up. That's hard work. I don't know if you've ever patched a roof in the first century in Palestine, but you get hungry. Jesus was always reminding us, don't miss the heart of God. Let me say something to you legalists. And you say, how do I know? You know. Say, how do I know? You know. If your primary attitude in church is, get off my lawn, you're a legalist. Okay? If you haven't smiled since the 50s. I mean, if you receive a secret rush of delight when you find out someone's messed up, probably a legalist. You know who you are. I mean, I don't know who you are. I've got no one's name. I'm not gonna call that name. I'm just saying, probably a crowd this side, probably some of you are legalists. Some of you are sitting here right now, haven't heard a word, you're like, what kind of britches is he wearing? You're a legalist. Just take it easy. If you're a legalist, please consider this. Christ has called you to victory and joy and the advancement of the best news the world has ever heard. You cannot indulge in those things if you are miserable trying to catch people in the trap of your own stupid rules. Do not be a legalist. And do not be a liberal. Words mean things, and the Bible says things, and Jesus is Lord, and sin does exist, and there is a hell, and the Bible does have authority, and Christ is the only way. It's okay to say that, because it's true. Be careful. R. Kent Hughes once talked about Howard Hendricks, who talked about the power of legalism. He grew up in a very legalistic home. Howard Hendricks said this. He said, I repudiated legalism intellectually and theologically in 1946, but in 1982, when he wrote this, I am still wrestling with it emotionally. It gets a hold on you, don't it? And by the way, it's okay. It's okay for you to apply your rules to yourself, right? If you think women shouldn't wear makeup, don't wear makeup. Don't wear makeup. Don't violate your conscience. But where legalism becomes oppressive is when you look at the person next to you and think, and you can't either. You can apply your foolishness to yourself. That's okay. It's America. But don't apply it to your neighbor. That's legalism. If you have a conviction about something, stand on it. But otherwise, keep it to yourself unless it's a primary issue. The second point I want to make is this. The Pharisees allowed their religion to blind them to the reality that in Jesus, the God whose honor they were seeking to protect was standing right in front of them. That's a long point. Some of you get on me about long points because you take notes. I'll give you a moment. The Pharisees allowed their religion to blind them to the reality that in Jesus, the God whose honor they were seeking to protect was standing right in front of them. You got to get like the kind of poignant irony of this. To say to God, you've offended God, seems a little odd. Had they understood that Jesus was not Lord under the law, but Lord of the law, that he wrote the law, they would perhaps have humbled themselves and said, perhaps we've been misinterpreting it. I once went with a youth group to a summer camp, and there was a young kid there. I've mentioned him here, I think, maybe a few years ago. He was a sharp kid. I taught him in a Bible class in the high school there, and he was an atheist, a very vocal atheist, a well-read kid too. Read a lot, read these atheist books. He'd read Richard Dawkins and all this stuff, and finally, one night, we had the big conversation. All the kids had left, and I'll never forget, he and I were sitting in a classroom. We'd had a small group session at North Greenville University, and he left, and we began to talk, and he began to share that he did not believe in God, and I asked him, I said, what is your primary objection to the idea of the existence of God? And he said, I object to the idea of God, and I object to the idea that Jesus was Lord, because Jesus violated the law of the Old Testament. And he said, Jesus interpreted the law in a way that no one had ever understood, and he stood in violation of the law. Jesus should not have violated the law if he was truly who he said he was. And I said, but it's because he truly was who he said he was that what you see as a violation actually was not. To tell the author that he has misread his own book seems a little foolish. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. You have misread your own book, God. Most of us before an author would be humble enough to say, tell us the meaning. And this is what Jesus is trying to do. This is what it means. He makes an amazing statement in verses 27 and 28. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a very important point, by the way. It means that the Sabbath, the whole heart of the Sabbath, the reason God gave us the Sabbath was so that we would receive rest and our lives would be enriched. Not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never created as this kind of theoretical thing that you had to get right. The point of the Sabbath wasn't to make man's life more burdensome. It was to make man's life more full. And Jesus knew that the way we enrich our lives is by taking frequent weekly Sabbath rest. And let me say that probably a lot of us are indeed violating the Sabbath in truth. But what Jesus was doing was not violating the Sabbath. Jesus was saying the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he makes an unbelievable statement. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, this is an astounding statement. The Son of Man title is used in the book of Daniel to refer to a messianic figure, something more than human. Jesus is using this title, and it's used of him earlier as well. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Which, if he wanted to just kind of smooth things over with the Pharisees, was not the best approach to take. Don't tell me about the Sabbath. I am Lord of it. In their zeal to protect the honor of God, they missed not only the heart of God, but church, they missed God right in front of their faces. This is what religion does. Religion, humanly constructed, blinds us to the heart and the presence of God. Some of us think we love Jesus when in fact we love religion, and they are two very different things. They are very different things. If you say to yourself and take inordinate pride in the fact that you have not missed a worship service since Grover Cleveland was in office, and I have sat in this same pew since Grover Cleveland was in office, the pew itself has, over time, the cushion has shaped itself to the contours of my body. It receives me like a friend. Welcome home to your sacred space. Here in this pew, this is my seat, and I know the words to the hymns, which is why we don't want none of this newfangled praise music, because it disrupts what I think should be. And we moderate who is wearing what and who is saying what and who is doing what, and are they checking the proper boxes? That's religion. Jesus Christ did not come to start a religion. He came to start a revolution centered in himself. He came to give us a relationship. To say, hey, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Religion is exhausting, right? Am I doing it right? Am I good enough? Am I right enough? Is this right? Is this okay? Am I offending someone? Am I doing everything just so? That's exhausting. Jesus just says, come to me. I am Lord, and I give you rest. And I give you forgiveness. And I give you peace. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jacob Neusner was a modern rabbi. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish rabbi. He rejected Christ, and he wrote a very famous book. If you'd like to read this, it's extremely interesting. It's entitled A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And what it is he envisions himself questioning Jesus on the basis of what he finds in the New Testament about Jesus' behavior. It's extremely interesting. You want to know one of the main verses he picks up on? Our passage, our text, Mark 2. He picks up on it because he says this is a perfect example of why he cannot follow Jesus. You know, Neusner makes the point, that's a fascinating point and a very good point. He says that there were certain actions concerning work and food that were not permissible on the Sabbath outside of the temple, but that were permissible inside the temple. So he says, and this is insightful from a non-Christian, he says that when Jesus says it is lawful for he and his men to tear off the grain and eat it on the Sabbath, that Jesus is effectively making his name synonymous with the temple in which alone these kinds of actions are not sin. Do you get that argument? That if you can only do this legally in the Sabbath on the temple, and Jesus says it's legal for me to do this, that Jesus is saying, I am the temple, within me this is legal and right. Christ then is the presence of God with us, which he makes a similar statement later when he says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So Jesus is the temple where we go to see God, and in which there is freedom from the strictures of legalistic religion to gather grain and eat and feast and be at rest. Remember that the passage just before this is Jesus saying, how can my disciples fast when the bridegroom is with them? This is the time for wedding feasting, remember? This is what you miss if you just jump around in the New Testament, that there's a progression of thought in chapter 2, that we go from saying Jesus feasting with Levi and the other notorious sinners to Jesus saying that his presence signals the beginning of a wedding feast, to Jesus now saying that he is the temple in which it is lawful and right and good to receive grain and eat. Who is this Jesus? He is God with us. Church, they were looking into the face of God and missing the face of God. Behold the fruits of religion. You will not be saved because of your religious rules and devotion. You will not be saved because of your legalistic boxes and your checks. You will not be saved because of all of your accomplishments. You will be saved if you are saved. You will be saved only because of the gracious mercy and grace and love of Jesus Christ poured out for you on the cross for you. Christ is the bridegroom who comes to say, come to me, I will do the work, you receive the rest, and we will change the world forever. This is the gospel. And that is so much better than religion. Be careful. The lure of your customs and your rules. Make Christ the main thing. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, salvation in no other name. Christ is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He is greater than our customs. He is the very presence and heart of God. He is God with us. I pray you see that. I pray you destroy anything you need to destroy that keeps you from seeing that. And that you know that Christ is sufficient, Lord, and Savior, and King. We have a great God, church. Wake up, everybody. We got a great, great God. And he is here with us in Christ. We praise his name for it. Let's pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the temple of God that was torn down and rebuilt on the third day. He reigns, who came to proclaim the year of the favor of the Lord. Jubilee, celebration, the cancellation of debt. You are the God who comes to us in Christ to set us free. Forgive us, O God, our petty legalisms, whatever they are. They come in a million different forms. Make us people of conviction, true. Make us people who know the difference between right and wrong, true. Make us people who stand with stubborn resolve on the gospel, true. But Lord, forgive us our pettiness on things that do not matter. Forgive us our religious ostentation. Forgive us the comforts we derive from our mere ceremonial observances of Christ. God, give us Christ. Give us Jesus himself. Change us. Forgive us for missing your heart, oh God. God, give us Jesus. Lord, I pray in this time of invitation, if there's anyone who needs to come forward, perhaps lay something at your feet, maybe pertaining to this, maybe not, maybe something that just needs to be left at the altar. Father, I pray you would give them the courage to do so today. Lord, I pray that today might be the day of salvation, that perhaps someone has come into this room seeking and they think that Christianity is simply that, a religion of rules. Help them to see that our faith is centered on Jesus, the gospel that he preached, the good news, forgiveness. And Father, I pray that some might come and receive Christ, even today, to walk this aisle and say, I need Jesus, man, I need Jesus. Lord, make it so, make it so. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
I just want to encourage and challenge all of you in this time of invitation. I'm going to stand right down front, and even if this is your first time here or you've been coming here a long, long time, you're welcome to come. If you just want to come and say, man, would you just pray with me? Or maybe you need to accept Christ. Would you help me accept Christ? We'll pray together. If you need to come, I'll be down front. But also the altar's open to you, these steps. If you just like to come by yourself and pray, and by so coming, say that you are recommitting yourself, rededicating yourself. If that's you, you come as well. Would you stand with me? Sing. You step out and come if the Lord's calling. Step out now and come.